Dear congregation, one of the most burning issues in the conservative evangelical world today is that of worship. Never before in the history of mankind has there been such a plethora of literature, book upon book, article upon article, about worship. A lot of the books and articles deal with what's legitimate in worship, what's profitable in worship. How should we change our worship? If we should change it at all? Can you sing hymns? Should you sing psalms only? Can you have choirs? And if so, what role should they play? And on it goes. Book after book on worship. And what is missing in so much of the discussion, not all of it, happily, but so much of it, is the God we worship. Who He is. But once we grasp who God is in His glory and in His attributes, many of the questions about worship would answer themselves naturally. The second commandment deals with how to worship God. Tonight, we want to particularly look at the focus behind that commandment. We won't go into all the details of worship, but we want to look at what that commandment teaches us about the character of God so that we understand whom we are worshiping. And that should direct us in how to worship as well. The words of our text you can find in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. And we'll consider also Lord's Day 35 of our catechism. Exodus 20, 4, 5, and 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Lord's Day 35, question 96, 97, 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Well, with God's help, our theme tonight is how the second commandment reveals God's character. We will see that in three thoughts. First, God's glory. Second, God's jealousy. And third, God's mercy. How the second commandment reveals God's glory, jealousy, and mercy. I'm sure, boys and girls, that you know that the second commandment is closely related to the first, in fact, so closely that Roman Catholics have combined the two, also the Jews, into one. But the second commandment is still distinct from the first. The first speaks of idolatry, the second speaks of image worship. The first speaks of who God is, and the second of how He is to be worshipped. And yet these two things, of course, are closely related. But it's especially in the second commandment that we come face to face with the jealousy of God, that God will not allow His glory to be trampled underfoot. So behind the second commandment lies this foundational principle of worshiping God because He is glorious. And that's why question 97 of the Catechism says that God neither can nor may be represented by any means. Something in our flesh, of course, wants to be able to see God. We want to see things. We're visual creatures, especially in our day. And so every one of us, deep down inside, has a kind of hankering, I suppose, to see God. But God isn't being petty. God isn't being mean or hard on us when He takes away all pictures and images of Himself and tells us not to indulge in these things. But God is talking about the need to glorify Him as He is. He is spirit. He is not visual. He is spirit, and therefore He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that is true also of Jesus. Even though Jesus is man as well, He's also God. He's God and man in one person. And that person is a divine person. And so we are not allowed to have pictures or images or anything that seeks to give visual aid to ourselves about what God looks like. God's too glorious for that. That's the point of the second commandment. All His attributes are too majestic. They are too resplendent with glory to be pictured by anything on this earth. You see, God is above us and beyond us. He is the altogether other one. Even though He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, He's still God alone. God is God. And He's incomparable. Isaiah 40 says, "To whom will you liken me, saith the Lord God, the Holy One?" There's nothing on earth that can compare to God. No visual aid can help you picture God. God is beyond and above time. He is above and beyond space. This spaceless, if you will, timeless God cannot be represented by the works of our hands. He is infinitely glorious. And that's why we can't make any images. He's too high for that. He's too majestic. He's everywhere present. If you make an image, you confine Him, you see. And He's everywhere powerful. He's unchangeable from eternity to eternity. How do you picture these things? You can't picture God. Any representation of God lowers God, insults God, takes away from His glorious majesty. And so you can't image the invisible God with earthly objects. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Well, perhaps you say tonight, we Reformed people know all these things, of course. We've heard them all our lives. And when we read the Catechism on the Second Commandment, we're prone to say, aren't we, "Well, this is obvious material for us. How can you make a whole sermon out of this? It's a Roman Catholic problem, not a Reformed problem. Let's move on to the Third Commandment. We're not guilty of the Second Commandment. We don't make images. We don't hang them in our cars or worship them in our homes. This isn't our problem." Now, don't be in a hurry to dismiss our guilt against the Second Commandment and our need for the Second Commandment. Actually, what we need to do is we need to go deeper. We need to go deeper beyond the physical images, perhaps, that Roman Catholics and others will use as aids to worship. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we worship God? What do we think of God when we worship Him? Are our thoughts consistent with the thought God has of Himself as He reveals Himself in His Word. What does God intend to teach us, we who don't have physical images in our homes, by the second commandment? Well, our instructor has one very pregnant phrase here. He says that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Now, what that says to me is this: any conception that we have of God that does not coalesce with the conception of Himself that He presents in His Holy Word is a sin against the second commandment. And all our worship of God that does not align itself with the Bible is therefore obnoxious, insultive in the eyes and in the sight of God. Well, now it goes deeper, doesn't it? Actually, sins against the second commandment began with Adam and Eve already in paradise. They covered themselves with fig leaves and hid themselves from the Lord God. They had a false conception of God. They were imaging in their mind a conception of God that He couldn't see them where they were at, that He wasn't all-seeing, that He didn't know what they had done, that He wasn't all-knowing. They were sinning against the second commandment. They made an image of God that does not correspond with the reality of who God is. We do that all the time, by nature. Maybe you boys and girls remember that story I've told you once or twice about two girls who were bringing a box of cookies to their grandmother. And their mother had told them on the way that they weren't to take any of the cookies. But on the way, the one girl said to her sister, "Well, no one will see us if we just take one cookie." So she sat the tray of cookies down on the road, or on the sidewalk rather, and she opened the tray and she was about ready to take one, and her sister touched her arm and said, "Wait a minute, there is someone watching us." And the girl said, "Who? Where?" She looked around, but she didn't even think of God. But the second girl said, "God is watching us." See, but the first girl, boys and girls, she was really sinning against the second commandment because she wasn't realizing that God is all seeing. Whenever we live as if God does not exist in His attributes, we are sinning. We are imaging a false God. How often do we image in our minds a sleeping God who isn't aware of what we're doing? Or an indifferent God who doesn't care about us. Or a deaf God who doesn't hear our cries. These are all sins against the second commandment. When we come to God with our prayers and don't really expect Him to hear us, as if He's not a prayer-hearing God, we don't represent Him as He represents Himself in the Bible. And so we sin. It's amazing how depraved our hearts can be this way. How many idols we can make of God. John Calvin said, "A natural man's heart is a constant factory of idols, always producing idols. Imaginations about God. Either adding to what God is or subtracting from what God is." And it's amazing how we can do that in the most unusual times. Think of Israel. God came down with thunder and lightning and pronounced these Ten Commandments in great awe. No one could even come beside the mountain except for Moses, who could go up. But God came in all His majesty. Imagine God speaking through thunder and lightning, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And then we read right behind it, just chapters later, Israel gets impatient waiting for Moses, and they go about making a golden calf. Imagine that. Don't you remember when you were a boy or a girl? Perhaps you have that right now, boys and girls. You read these chapters and you say, "How could Israel do that? How could they do that? This great God coming down and saying, no other gods before me. No graven images. And they go right ahead and give their earrings and all kinds of stuff, all their gold, and they put together a golden calf. And then Aaron makes this remarkable statement in Exodus 32, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's sinning against the second commandment in a very physical way. But you see, we do the same thing spiritually. Internally, whenever we fabricate ideas of God in our minds. Now, the problem is this. Whenever we fabricate anything about God, we are taking away from the glory of God. That's why God is so upset with it. That's why verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, anywhere in this cosmos. God says, don't make anything that resembles me, because whatever you make will fall short of who I am, and that will take away from my glory. You will be lying about the invisible God, and then you will be worshiping that lie. Well, what are some ways that we do that today? Well, I guess some of you probably are sinning against the second commandment, aren't you? When you say things like this, God is an electing God. If He doesn't elect me, there's really nothing I can do about it. So I just have to wait to see if He will come and convert me. It's not what you read in the Bible. It's not the way God is. That's a distortion of God. That's sinning against the second commandment. Others of you say things like this. Well, I want to be converted. I want to come to God, but I don't know if He'll accept me. That's a sin against the second commandment. Because He says right in the Bible, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you're making a false imaginary God. What we're saying then is that God is more reluctant to save us than we are to be saved, as if there's something good in us and something bad in God. That's impossible, congregation. That's an insult to God. So, you see, this commandment suddenly becomes very broad, doesn't it? And what responsibility we have also in our homes and in our schools and in our churches, what responsibility we have to present God accurately as He reveals Himself in His Bible. God commands that we worship Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So that means, fathers, at the family table, family worship, we have to ask ourselves, I too, do my children walk away from family worship, and my spouse, with a right impression from my leadership of who God is? In family worship, am I conveying the balance of God's attributes in His holiness and majesty and justice and sovereignty, as well as in His grace and mercy and kindness and compassion? Do we present His glory? Do our children and our wives walk away from our family worship saying, what a glorious God my dad, my husband serves and just presented to us in family worship? Or do we imagine our own God? So in other words, there's only one way to obey the second commandment. And that is to present God in all our worship, at home, at school, at church, at work, as God reveals Himself. That's why I read Exodus 34, because God here has Moses bring the tables of stone up again. He writes the commandments again on the stone. And he tells Moses who he is, verses 6 and 7, that very famous passage. There's one section of Scripture that summarizes in two verses a description of God from the mouth of God Himself. This is it. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord." Notice the capital O-R-D, the Jehovah God, the faithful covenant God. "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty," that is the impenitent, who refuse to repent, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And we'll see in a few moments what that last part means. But you see, here God is presenting who He is. In our language, we can all understand it. He's accommodating Himself to our finite capacities and saying, "These are my attributes. This is who I am." Now God reveals this most of all, these attributes, this description, in the Lord Jesus Christ. His word teaches us that His full image is in His Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, the only way we can worship the real God is to worship Him in His Son. That is God's revelation par excellence. You know, the word revelation comes from a Latin word, revelatio. And revelatio means to bare oneself. If you would take your sleeve and you'd roll it up your arm, you'd bare the lower part of your arm. You'd reveal what your arm looks like. Well, God comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in no other earthly object, but He comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He makes Himself bare, as it were, in His Son, His Advent Son, His coming Son. And so it is in Jesus, the coming one, that God makes His supreme revelation. One of our old divines said this, "In His word, as He opens His full revelation, Jesus Christ, who became incarnate and walked among us, God lets us see what His heart really is." You see, Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the Word of God. In Christ, God images Himself to us. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. "God who spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Express image, precise image, exclusive image, total image. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. God is saying, "In Christ I reveal myself in my glory, in my wisdom, in my power, in all my attributes. They are all displayed, they are divulged, they are open in my incarnate Advent Son who lived and walked among you." The express image, the perfect image, Paul says, of the invisible God. So do you want to see the Father? Well, there's one legitimate way to see Him, and that is to behold by faith the Son of God, Jesus. "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him, and he that hath seen Me hath seen the Father," Jesus said. So all throughout the Old Testament, God is giving faint images, indistinct types, shadow-like symbols, but in the New Testament He comes with His express image. And that image is the only image we may worship. Perhaps you heard that story, boys and girls, of a boy in class, a young Irish boy, who answered his teacher in a remarkable way when the teacher said, "Are we forbidden to worship every image of God?" The boy said, "No." The teacher said, "What do you mean?" And the boy said, "Well, there's one image that we may worship." The teacher said, "What's that?" The boy said, "We are told to worship Christ, and He is the perfect image of God. Well, what does that mean practically? Well, it means that we must find in Jesus all the attributes of God. And when we think of Jesus as He reveals Himself in the Bible, we see the Father as He reveals Himself in the Bible as well. So how do you work that out practically? Well, when you see Jesus born in the stable, in lowly circumstances, showing His willingness to come to save sinners, you see the heart of the Father, willing to stoop to save sinners. When you see Jesus at His baptism, and then eating and meeting with publicans and outcasts, He is the mirrored image of the heart of the Father, who seeks after sinners and is willing to sup and eat with them for Christ's sake. When you see Jesus communing in love with the Father and with sinners, when you find Him consoling and strengthening you, when you see in Him the true picture of the fellowship which is and was and forever shall be within the triune God Himself, you see a picture of the Father. Or again, when you see Him healing the sick, stilling the storms, raising the dead, overcoming His enemies with love, conquering the powers of evil and the cross, arising again after apparent defeat, using the devil to further His own purposes, you see something of the almighty power of God, of His Father. You see, every attribute of the Father is mirrored and imaged through the ministry of the Son. So, if you're going to obey the second commandment, we need to think of Jesus as corresponding with the reality of the heart of God. Then we have a good understanding of who the Father is, a biblical, accurate understanding. But there's more. The second commandment goes on to expound a terrible threat and a glorious promise. A threat because God is jealous, and a glorious promise because God is merciful. God is a jealous God. He wants no images, no false worship, no misconceived worship, no distortion of who He is, because He's jealous. Exodus 34, I read to you, verse 15 says, verse 14, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous," with a capital J, "is a jealous God." This is one of God's names. And you know, a name of God is what He is. God is jealous. God is jealous, and true jealousy is God. You have to distinguish, of course, positive, sinless jealousy here from negative, destructive, sinful jealousy. In a relationship between a husband and wife, for example, sinful, negative jealousy is when one partner is jealous of the other, even though the other has done nothing wrong, but holds the spouse guilty for the behavior of some other third person who perhaps is trying to gain attention from the spouse. But if the spouse is not responding in kind, it is sinful, of course, for that husband or wife to accuse that partner of wrongdoing. But positive jealousy gets jealous when the spouse responds to that third intervening party in like manner and shows infidelity to husband or to wife. And you see, that, if you truly love your spouse, will provoke a healthy sense of jealousy, because you say, "I want my spouse to be totally devoted to me, to be faithful to me. I am her husband, I am her wife, and I love her, and I want to keep her heart. I want her entire heart to be with me." That's the kind of jealousy God has. He doesn't have negative, sinful jealousy. He doesn't blame us for things that we don't do. He doesn't blame us for seeing temptation when temptation tries to intrude itself between God and us. But if we indulge in temptation, then God is upset. Then God is angry. God is jealous. He doesn't want anything in our relationship to distort us from who He really is. He says, I am married to you. I have a holy jealousy for you, that you may worship me as your divine husband. I want your whole heart. I want total fidelity. The word jealous here is a sister word in the same family to the word zealous. True jealousy is zealous jealousy. God has a zeal for His own honor and glory, for God is good, and God is worthy to be zealous for His own honor and glory. There's nothing else worthy in this world to have such a passion for as the glory of God. And so God says, I want your whole heart. I want you to serve me with zeal. I want you to serve me with your energy, with your time, with your effort. And if you don't, if you go your own way, if you serve yourself, if you don't honor me as I reveal myself in my word, I will punish you for 3 or 4 generations to come. I cannot tolerate false views of myself. I'm a jealous God. Or maybe you ask, as you read the second commandment, as I have asked in times past, is it really fair to punish to the 4th generation, a great-great-grandchild, for the sin of a great-great-grandfather? What does this mean? I will punish to 3 or 4 generations. Well, there's one thing it means, there's one thing it doesn't mean. The thing that it means is that normally, when people have misconstrued ideas of God, and so sin against the second commandment, and give their allegiance to other beings, or other people, or other things, or other hobbies, or other work than God, normally, that will get passed on to the next generation, and the children will behave the same way. In other words, if dad and mom don't speak to their children about God in family worship or throughout the day, if they never speak about spiritual things, the natural punishment will be, the natural outcome, that the next generation won't speak to their children about those very same things. I served in a church for a while where some of the older generation never prayed at the table. Even for meals, they prayed silently. And so I spoke to young fathers and mothers about it. I said, well, why aren't you praying at the table? Well, they said, my father didn't do it. My grandfather didn't do it. You see, they're being punished naturally several generations because the sins perpetuate themselves. That's the natural way. Thomas Watson said, a daughter is the second edition of her mother, and the son is mirrored by his father. So, it's natural to be like your dad and be like your mom. And God says, if you don't serve me, you don't fear me, you don't show me zeal, you don't think of me rightly, and you don't honor me with all your heart exclusively, you will not only disobey the second commandment, but you will cause your children to sin against the second commandment as well. And I'm a jealous God, and I will punish you for that. And you'll see this most severe punishment by seeing your children commit the same sins that you committed. And those of you who are parents, God-fearing parents, you know exactly what that means. You know when you see sins in your children that they got from you, that is one of the heaviest punishments you have to bear. That's a severe chastisement. I see in my children my sin. Well, that's what it means. But what it doesn't mean is that a God-fearing child rejects the sin of the father, will go on being punished for the sins of the father, doesn't mean that. Hezekiah was a God-fearing son of a wicked man named Ahab. God didn't punish him for Ahab's sin. The Bible says clearly that he didn't. And you read in Ezekiel 18, as for his father, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity, yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? And here comes the answer. When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So, it's normal way that sons and daughters perpetuate the sins of the parents. And therefore, it's so serious for a parent to sin against the second commandment. But God's mercy can intervene in our children and in our grandchildren, or maybe it intervened in your life. Maybe your parents aren't God-fearing, but His mercy intervened, and by the grace of God, you changed your course, and you abandoned those wrong thoughts of God, and you are striving to have biblical thoughts of God at all times. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. So God is a jealous God, and God wants our whole heart. And therefore, as parents, we must show wholehearted service to God before our children. Because, well, let me put it this way. John Dodd, a fairly unknown but wise Puritan who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, said this: ungodly parents are the most deadly enemies their children have. That's a loaded statement. Ungodly parents are the most deadly enemies their children have. Imagine that. You spend 20 years clothing your child, nurturing your child in outward things, feeding them, teaching them about morality, all kinds of outwardly good things. And you can still be the greatest enemy your child has to the third and fourth generation. What an awesome responsibility we have as parents. But happily, there's another verse in the second commandment. Verse 6. Another side, positive side, to God's jealousy. God says, not only I will punish to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but he says, verse 6, I will show mercy unto thousands. And the word there implies of generations as well. Thousands of generations to those who love me. God is saying, for those who are jealous for my glory, for those who want to honor me, for those who give me their whole heart, for those who love me by the grace of God, I will show mercy. I'm a God not only concerned about my glory and concerned about jealousy, but I'm also concerned to show my mercy. And so, for Christ's sake, the second commandment is also imbued with mercy. Though the sin is normally perpetuated three or four generations, my grace shall go on for thousands of generations. Isn't that wonderful? God's grace supersedes His judgment. His darling attribute is mercy. His strange work is judgment, Isaiah tells us. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of church history too. Some of us sitting here are from families that have served the Lord for generations. Some of you for many generations. One brother was telling me of how his family went all the way back to the Huguenots in the 17th century. And those who feared the Lord were through the generations. Oh yes, God may skip a generation now and then, but there are many family lines. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's Yahweh, the Lord. Many family lines in which He's worked for many generations. Grace upon grace upon grace, like waves of the ocean coming in from one generation to the next. God delights to show mercy. He delights to conquer hearts. He delights to make a wholehearted people who are jealous for His glory and who love His mercy. And so mercy, as we heard also this morning, mercy is the very heart of God, because that heart is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave Himself to be the mercy of God. And so mercy triumphs in the church of God. God will punish 3 or 4 generations, but He'll keep mercy 1,000 generations. Yes, thousands of generations. God delights to show mercy. Thomas Watson put it this way: the bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. So God does not normally punish until He can bear no longer, but His natural delight is mercy. Are you experientially acquainted with this, my dear friend? Do you know what it means to come as a poor, needy sinner, a breaker of the second commandment also, and cast yourself upon mercy and say, Lord, I am worthy to be a subject of thy avenging wrath, of thy holy jealousy in a negative way, but I fall upon mercy. I trust mercy. I look to Thee as the God of mercy with a capital M. I flee to Thee for all my sins also in Jesus against the second commandment. I flee to Him who is Thy very image. I trust in Thee, Lord. And those who trust in Him, as we heard this afternoon, shall never be put to shame. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And we all have to flee to mercy, because we're all breakers of the second commandment. Also, dear children of God, advanced children of God, the most mature believer is constantly guilty of sinning against the second commandment. How many times a week do you think do we have too small thoughts of God? And every time we minimize God in our mind, we're breaking the second commandment. Every time we cry out, the Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me, in trial, we're breaking the second commandment. It's a wrong conception of God. God never forsakes His people. We were talking about that this morning after the service. And we said, that sense of being forsaken in trial is humanly understandable, but divinely it is unreasonable. God never forsakes the work of His own hands. He never forsakes His people. You see, so often, we're like the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We act as if God doesn't exist, as if God isn't in control. We must come with all our guilt to Jesus, and through Jesus to the Father, and say, here, Lord, is Thy Son, who never had a wrong thought of Thee, who never minimized Thee as His Father, who always thought rightly of God, who is God Himself. We come in His name, we come in His righteousness, we come in His obedience, and we surrender our hearts to Thee, Lord. Take them, consecrate them, and let them be wholly dedicated unto Thee. That's the way to respond to the second commandment, to fall on mercy. You know, no one has ever fallen on mercy and been disappointed and rejected and cast out. So many people, some of you sitting here tonight, have said to me, some of you many times in the last 18 years, yes, but will God accept me? I'm such a sinner. My friend, if you fall on mercy, God accepts His Son. His Son is mercy, and in His Son, He accepts all who fall upon mercy. He cannot not accept, and He doesn't want to not accept those who fall on mercy. That's the way to do it. Just fall on mercy. You say, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing to present. I have no excuses to offer. I'm just a big sinner, but I'm falling on mercy. And if mercy is going to cast me out, then mercy must do it. But Lord, I'm going to cling to mercy. Mercy, of course, is forgiveness for the guilty. And it's compassion for the miserable. That's what mercy is. God will give that to those who trust Him for it, without exception, even to thousands of generations. If you have parents who don't fear the Lord, and you by grace are an object of mercy in whose life God intervenes, it could be that your conversion is the beginning, if the Lord Jesus tarries, of many, many, many generations of those who fear the Lord. What an awesome thing it is to be a God-fearing parent and to understand that it's God's normal way to bless God-fearing parenting in the next generation and the generation to come and the next generation. Oh, what a wonderful pleading ground that is. Oh, God, bless my children and my grandchildren. Thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel, Psalm 128 says. God is a wonderful God, a God of mercy. Will you not fall on mercy? Will you not fall on mercy tonight? And seek His face and trust Him. Tonight completes 18 years of preaching in your midst for me. For 18 years I've labored with many shortcomings, but I've tried to present to you that much I can say, the God of the Bible. I've tried to balance His attributes rightly, biblically, in your midst. And I've tried to let the accent fall where the accent falls in the Bible on God as a God of mercy. And after 18 years of preaching, 18 years of invitation, together with years from my brother in the ministry, why are you still holding back from falling upon mercy, my dear unconverted friend? Wherein has God wearied you? What has He done against you? Why do you keep kicking against the pricks? Why don't you give up the battle and lay your weapons down and bring all your sins and all your prayers and all your cries and all your sighs, bring it all to mercy, to the New Testament mercy seat, the cross of Calvary, and lay it all at the feet of that dripping, blood-dripping cross. And cast yourself upon the Son of God, who is God's mercy in the flesh. God's mercy unveiled. Trust Him. He's a mercy-loving, a mercy-keeping God, even to a thousand generations. Dear congregation, does something have to change in your life? Does something have to change in your family? Are we really bringing to our families the God of the Bible? Are we imaging the right God, the true God, the living God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are we bringing up our children in accord with the God of the Bible? Amen.